Well, hello and welcome to the No Wet Fish podcast. I'm your host, Nathan Senior, and I want to welcome you, dear listeners, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm honoured and privileged to have an esteemed guest with me today for recording, a good friend and sister in Christ, Louise Mant. Louise, thanks for being here.
Oh. Well, thank you for asking me.
Yeah, it's good to have you on. Yeah. And I'm looking forward to listening to what it is you've got to share with us. So please, over to you.
Okay, so I was kind of thinking, you know, what am I going to talk about? There's quite a few things I could have picked. I think probably, hang on a minute, the dog's just getting up on the sofa. That's lovely. Thank you, Bracken. Sorry, my very elderly dog. takes ages to climb on the sofa, and there's a bit of tap dancing that goes on while she's doing it.
Fine, as long as she's comfortable.
So I think I'm just going to talk a little bit today about what God has been doing with me recently, sort of in the last few years, because it's been quite a change. And it's been, I hate to use the word, a bit of a journey. So just sort of really briefly, I was a churchgoer all my life, and then I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and became a Christian. And before then, I would have struggled to tell you the difference, but I can say definitely, you know, I had a lot of knowledge in my head, but having had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, it kind of just lit up the rest of my life, really, and started to make a lot more sense than it had done. So I've lived in Portsmouth for 21 years, which is a bit of a scary idea, and been married for that time. And we've been, for most of that time, we were in one church. And then I think it must be 4 years now, our time at that church came to an end, and in not a very nice way, really, in a way that was quite hurtful and difficult. And and because it sort of, it involved my husband more than it involved me, really, I really struggled with how I was going to respond to it all. And I started off being quite angry and quite resentful and bitter. And I've had to sort of work my way through those feelings and work my way through my feelings towards the people who were in the church, and also towards people kind of in other churches and around who didn't always say the most helpful things. And then I've had to sort of come to a working through of what I think now personally about church itself, about my relationship with God and Jesus, sure, and how I'm going to work that out now. So, and you know, God is so gracious and good that he let me have my my time of anger. He let me have a little tantrum, which went on probably for longer than it should have done. I did a lot of foot stamping and a lot of it's not fair and why should I have to go through this? And you know, and I came to him with a lot of really negative feelings, and quite often in my prayer times, you know, there was a lot of anger and swearing. I swear at God and I think it's okay. He hasn't killed me yet. And, you know, there was a lot of that, you know, why me, why me? And it's funny because I was reading, I've been reading the book of Job, which God eventually led me to kind of go, you know, sort this out, woman, have a look at this. And Job kind of goes through that bit at the beginning where he sits there scraping his sores and saying, just let me die, why did I even get born, what am I doing here? And I went through a lot of that. And then I had this vision, and I don't often have visions, it's not something that happens to me a lot, but I just had this really clear vision one day that I was a child lying on the floor, stamping my feet and having a cry. And Jesus was just standing there watching me. And then eventually I stopped and he went, have you finished? And I was like, yeah, but, you know, it's all right for you standing there. You don't understand. You have no idea what it's like to be betrayed by people you love. You don't know what it's like to be hurt by people who should, you know, who should be looking after you, blah, blah, blah. And he very gently picked me up and put me on his lap and showed me his hands. And it broke me.
Of course, yeah.
And I just was so convicted there, you know, what have I been doing? I've been so wrapped up in myself, in my feelings. And I just was able to let it go.
Yeah.
And put it down. And I just think that that for me just kind of shows, you know, how much Jesus just understands us. He knew I needed to get all those negative feelings out and he let me do it. And then he doesn't even like rebuke me or tell me off. It was just so gentle and so loving. And I didn't feel like he was saying, you know, come on, you've got to sort yourself out or telling me off or anything. It was just literally saying, I do know how you feel and I'm here with you in it.
Mm. Yeah, that's really
But
powerful.
You can't stay here. You know, you can't stay in this place of hurt and anger and bitterness. That this isn't good for you. And, you know, somebody said to me years ago, God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And I just think, you know, Jesus loves me too much to let me stay there. And so he just very gently brought me out of it and has led me through just working through forgiveness of other people, forgiveness of myself. Even kind of, you know, having to forgive my husband for putting me in that position, even though he didn't, it wasn't his fault, but, you know, the whole circumstances, just having to let it all go.
Yeah.
And it's just been so healing. And again, you know, it's one of those things you think, don't you, when you've been a Christian for a few years, you think, oh, you know, I've seen everything that God's, but you haven't.
Yeah.
and you haven't even touched or scratched the surface of the depth of God's love and his outrageous grace and mercy. And I just once again, I'm just like overwhelmed and just broken before Jesus, because his love for me, his mercy, his grace is just outrageous.
Absolutely outrageous. Yeah, that's amazing. Couple of questions, if you don't mind. So for listeners who maybe aren't used to or maybe haven't experienced, how would you explain a vision and how it works? And then the second question, so I'll double load you and then let you answer them how you wish, is how would you then explain the difference between, you said you were feeling broken before and then you had this vision, encountered Jesus and felt broken again, but somehow broken that one was better. So and no, because it's language that Christians use. And I love it, but just for people who maybe, you know, if you could explain those two things.
I mean, precision in language, you know, it's what I'm all about, Nathan. I'm an English teacher. So the vision that I had, I mean, literally it was a mental picture. It was actually while I was journaling in my Bible, and I was reading something completely unrelated actually, and then just this picture just popped into my mind, and I just saw it the way, you know, you see something in your imagination. But I knew that it was being put there, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. I knew that it was a communication to me. And as I say, it's not something that's happened to me a great deal. I've had a couple of times I've had sort of like, you know, when you're singing a hymn or something, you get a mental picture of what the hymn is all about. And that can be quite powerful.
Sure.
And I think, you know, it's no coincidence that I was in the Word when it happened.
Of course.
I was reading the Bible and I was thinking about my Bible at the time. So that was like, you know, the channels of communication, if you like, were open. I was in a place to listen. And Jesus kind of went, well, while she sat there quietly, I'm just going to pop this into her head. You know, and that, so, yeah, so it was literally sort of just like a mental picture. I know some people get them when they're dreaming or what have you. I knew it wasn't real. You know, I knew it was just in my head. I was going to say it wasn't real. It was real, but it was in my head, not.
Sure, yeah.
Like, you know, it wasn't like I didn't think that Jesus had come into the room physically or anything like that, which, again, some people experience that. Some people experience a vision as, you know, that Jesus is actually there. And what was the second question? Sorry. Oh, the broken bit. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So before I was broken in a painful way. I was broken in a way that there were lots of sharp, jagged edges. Everything hurt. Everything made me angry or sad. And I was just really struggling just even to kind of just do normal things, go through life without constantly complaining and being angry about it. And it was just, you know, my emotions were just all over the place. And then afterwards, the breaking afterwards is more of a, I suppose, a breaking down of all of that. And it just, like when a dam breaks and just the water comes through and it just sweeps everything away and it just clears everything out. And then afterwards, everything's clean and fresh and, and new.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's really helpful, because I just think that sometimes, like, we can slip into Christianese.
We use our lovely jargon, don't
and
we?
And we use phrases and sometimes we even use phrases that other Christians don't use, just because denominations are different as well. So it's just nice just to sort of, you know, clear those words up.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I think what you've shared is really powerful there. And I think that the that idea of God's grace in terms of giving you time and space to process things. But then also, I think something you said there, which is really critical, which is the consistency of Christian practice. So even though you were broken, even though you were sad, you were hurting, all those things, you were still going through, that reading your Bible, that prayer, that seeking God, and in that moment when, if you like, kind of like when, because and there's quite a few times in the Bible where it says at the appointed time. At the appointed time is a phrase that reoccurs, and it was kind of like at the appointed time Jesus steps in and says, this is where we're at now, Louise.
You've wallowed in this long enough now, come on.
But almost, I think, you know, if it had been kind of like you felt sad and 3 seconds later, all that was dealt with, I don't think your experience of Jesus would have been as rich.
No. And I think one of the things that sort of other Christians had said to me sort of before that happened, you know, some people have been kind of going, oh, well, you know, people love to quote that, oh, God works in all circumstances to bring good for those who love him. And people going, oh, you know, well, this might turn out to have been a blessing because it means now that you can do this and this and this. And because one of the results of us stepping away from that church and Martin changing what he does in terms of work was that I was then able to go back to university and do my PGCE. And a lot of people were kind of go, oh, see, you know, it's a blessing. It's releasing you into doing what you want. And I just was not ready at that time to see the blessing in it.
Yeah, sure.
You know, and I was not ready to go, yeah, you know, obviously God's decided to turn my life upside down so I can become a teacher. And I don't actually think that's the case. I think that, yes, he has brought good things out of it and he has brought blessings out of it. But I don't think that the original thing was his plan. I think, you know, the plan was broken and abandoned, and so he made a new one.
Okay, yeah.
And his new plan is good. and he's restored things to us. Mm. And, you know, his new plan involves a lot of blessings for us, which are really great. Yeah. But again, you know, when it happened, I wasn't ready to see that.
Mm.
And I think sometimes as Christians, we can be a little bit glib, can't we, to people who are going through stuff.
Of course, yeah. So,
you know, I mean, I've heard people sort of at funerals going, oh, well, you know, he's dancing in heaven. And at that moment, the family are going, yeah, but we want him here.
Yeah.
Not ready to be happy that he's, you know, dancing on the streets of gold. I actually want him to still be in my life and that kind of thing. And I think sometimes those things are true. We just need to be really careful about when we say them to people, people aren't always ready to hear it. Or,
yeah.
And I think sometimes we want people to kind of, and I think this isn't just Christians, actually, you know, when something horrible happens to somebody, we want them to get over it. We want them to go back to being happy so that we don't have to be worried about them, or we'd have to listen to them moaning, I suppose. I don't know. And you know, when someone's grieving, we want them to get through that, because it makes us feel uncomfortable when somebody else is grieving or upset.
Yeah.
And I think it's a very human impulse to want to say something to make it better. And sometimes you can't. And actually, I think that Jewish practice of just going to sit with somebody who's mourning is really powerful. Like, you don't have to say anything. And I think sometimes as Christians, we need to learn the value of silence, of just sitting with somebody and just saying, I'm going to sit next to you while you work this out for yourself. I'm not going to give you a load of trite quotes. I'm not going to knit you a little sampler that says, you know, God loves you, everything's fine. I'm just going to sit with you, and I'm actually going to demonstrate that love by not leaving you alone.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you said you were reading Job, and like at the start of Job, that's what it says, isn't it? That after all those things go wrong for him, and these friends turn up, and it says they sit in silence for quite a significant amount of time,
And then they do really unhelpful things to
him. Yeah. but like, you know, I think there's also, because we, you know. I need to be aware that the heresy heron is always on standby, but I think because we are created in the image of God, I think there is that part of us that wants to do good and help.
Absolutely, yeah, that impulse, and it's a fine impulse.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying that's wrong. I just think we need to think really carefully about how we do it.
Yeah.
And sometimes we need to kind of read the room, you know, gauge how. Where somebody is in that process, because eventually they are ready to hear that God loves them, and you know, and you're ready to go right now, okay, dust myself off and move on a bit. But you kind of have to let people have their time.
Yeah, of course. I think there's I think in that as well, though, there's you know, because we certainly I assume it's still taught now, but as a child, you know, the whole if someone's done something to make you angry, count to 10.
Yeah.
You know, and I wonder if that would be a good policy to take in like all circumstances, you know, count to 10, because maybe that just gives your brain chance to catch up with the whole situation.
Yeah. And just stop and think, how would I feel if somebody said that to me right now?
I think that's good. I think I think it's really encouraging, though, isn't it? That because, you know, from what you've said, because it's, I know this is going to sound really obvious, but, you know, in the midst of all of those, you know, like you say, the, you know, brothers and sisters, Christians coming along and sharing things and saying, oh, you know, but, you know, it's good that this has happened because now this has happened and that. But actually, like, in all of that is how Jesus remained consistently Jesus.
Always. And I think, I mean, the Bible journaling thing, for people who don't know what Bible journaling is, I paint in my Bible. I draw and paint in my Bible. I've actually got a particular Bible I do it in. I don't do it in all Bibles because I'm not mad. but, you know, and it took me, I mean, honestly, I don't even turn down the corners of books. I'm, you know, and I don't write notes in books.
Yes.
And I, when I first saw it, I was like, well, that's lovely, but I couldn't possibly draw in a book because, you know, my mum would be so angry with me if I drew in a book. And And eventually I kind of, I bought myself a Bible specifically to journal in, and kind of got over it a little bit and started doing it. And do you know, the power in it is amazing. I've actually now got three Bibles that I journal in.
Okay.
And I do different things in them. One of them is almost full. And it is just, it's a really powerful way to spend time with God, to be in the Word, because you read the passage, and then you just sort of ask God, you know, what picture does this give me? How do I see this? Some people pick out a verse and write it out and sort of decorate around it or illustrate it. It's a bit like, you know, you see those illuminated manuscripts.
Of course, yeah.
Yeah, the original medieval Bible journalers. And it's, you know, when I read, I see pictures, I read in pictures.
Mm.
And so when I'm journaling, I try to reproduce those pictures really badly in my Bible. I'm not an artist. you know, it's not a particular work of art or anything, yeah. But the act of doing it and the process of then drawing that picture, painting it, just means that you really meditate on that part of the of the Bible. You really, it soaks into you. And as I say, when I'm doing it, I'm very open to hearing from God as well. I think that kind of that communication is very open.
Mm.
And the things that I have found when I'm journaling through the Bible, verses you didn't know were there, verses you didn't know were in that book.
Mm.
You know, I mean, I didn't know that verse, "I know that my Redeemer lives," was in Job.
Yes, yeah.
You know, I've heard it. Whenever you hear the Messiah at Christmas, you hear it, don't you? "I know that my Redeemer lives."
Yeah.
But actually, it's in Job. And he says it while he's sitting outside his house, covered in sores.
Yeah.
And everything has gone. And he sits there and he says, "But I know that my Redeemer lives and I'm going to see his face."
Yeah. Yeah. And also said that 1,500 years before the incarnation of Christ.
Totally. Totally, yeah, absolutely. And I just think, you know, that's amazing to see that. And sometimes verses as well that have been quoted to you completely out of context. So that, you know, "Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see."
Mm.
That's in the middle of Lamentations.
Yeah.
And that's in the middle of an account of a time where people were so desperate, they were eating their children.
Yeah.
And there's this description of the total destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm.
And just the devastation of that society to the point where they were boiling and eating their children.
Yeah.
Because they had no alternative. And yet, in the middle of that, he says, "But your faithfulness, Lord, is great, and morning by morning new mercies I see." And you get, and God had spoken to him in that place and said, "But I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to restore it. It's not, you know, this isn't the end of the story." And I just think that there are loads of places in the Bible where people are in a dark, dark place, and God comes to them in that place and says, "But this is just, you're just going through this, and I'm going to bring you out."
Mm.
But you have to go through the dark place to appreciate the light on the other side. And I think, again, you know, when you've been through things, when you've had difficulties, and God has been with you through it, and Jesus has sustained you through it, just your appreciation is so much greater. And you just, you know, I mean, somebody said to me, I said, "Don't ever pray for more faith, because God will put you somewhere that really tests your faith."
Yeah.
But it's true. And actually, you know, that's a prayer maybe we should have the courage to make every now and then, is actually, you know, "Put me to the test, put me somewhere and show me how strong you are, not how strong I am."
Yeah.
"But show me how strong you are, show me how sustaining you are, show me how, you know, how I can always rely on your provision."
Mm.
don't let me rely on myself. Don't leave me in a place where I'm so comfortable I don't need you. And I think that's really important as well. I think quite often we get to that point where, you know, we're happy and we're comfy and we don't really need God.
Yeah.
And that's a shame, isn't it? Because we do.
Yeah.
It's quite nice sometimes to be reminded of how much we, you know, how much we do need him and how much better things are when we do cast our burdens onto him and really rely on him.
Yeah. And I think that's a real encouragement, though, is that actually... there's a lot of things you said there, and you know that even like being taken through, you know, it's not that we're going through a dark time, we are being taken through, and being taken through means someone has got to be there with you.
and
I think that, you know, that those moments almost more than any other moments do build that dependency and trust in God. And I think that, you know, that's, you know, that for anyone who's listening to this who maybe is going through a dark time, and not that I want to throw out trite Christian statements like you said before, but actually to encourage you to just to, you know, hold tighter to God and like you were saying, just to and do that through the Word.
Absolutely. And don't be afraid to tell God how bad it is. Don't feel like you've got to come to a prayer time going, oh yes, everything's fine, I've got my Sunday face on, and you know, praise you, God. Because, well, for one thing, he knows what you're going through, he knows you're lying, so there's no point, is there? And you know, he's God, he can take it.
Yeah.
If we can't come to God and have a little paddy and expose our darkest, most horrible feelings and thoughts, if we can't share those with God, what are we going to do with them? And I think that's that, and that's where people also sometimes, and I think, I mean, that's happened to me, you fall into bitterness because you think, oh, that's an unacceptable feeling, I'll just tuck it away somewhere, and it forms a little root of bitterness, and Satan loves that, you know, the enemy loves that, doesn't he? So oh, you can't possibly tell God you're thinking that because he won't love you anymore. You know, you can't possibly tell people that that's how you feel, because they'll immediately realize that you're really not a very good Christian. And that's what the enemy loves, that, you know, keep that thought to yourself, keep those feelings hidden, because, you know, if anybody found out that that's what you're like, it would all be over. And that's not true. It's just not true. The truth is that you can tell God anything. You can come to God with everything. You can give him all your most unacceptable, horrible thoughts and feelings. And as long as you give them to him and you just throw them at the foot of the cross, you know, give them to Jesus and just say, just take that from me. Jesus has dealt with all of that. He's taken it on himself already. And you just need to, and I think people need to not be afraid of actually telling God the horrible thing.
I mean, that's the, you know, he's been around a long time and he's heard everything.
Oh, he's seen it all. But nothing you tell him is going to come as a surprise to him also, you know. I don't think, you know, Jesus wasn't saying, when I was sort of praying and saying, Jesus wasn't sitting there going, my goodness, I had no idea that was happening.
Yeah.
You know, he knows exactly. And yeah, and I think, you know, and I mean, David says, doesn't he, you know, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you're there with me.
Yeah.
And there is that. He's there, and he's walked through those valleys. He's walked through those battlefields with people like David. He was in prison with Joseph. You know, he's seen all of those awful things. He was there in Jerusalem at the time of the Lamentations when everything was so bad, you know. And he's been with people all the way through history in the most terrible, terrible places. And he never goes away.
It's also interesting what you said about like not putting your Sunday face on in front of God. Because it struck me, it reminded me of, although it seems unrelated, but when Samuel is sent by God to anoint the new king, and he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse parades his sons in front of him, and the first one comes up, stands in front of him, and Samuel says, this is a tall, handsome man. Surely this is the king of Israel. And God says, no, the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance.
Yeah.
The Lord looks upon the heart. And I think there, although there he's talking about, he's wanting that servant king who he's calling.
Yeah.
But it's a good reminder to us that the Lord doesn't look upon the outward appearance. No point putting a Sunday face on.
No. He's not interested in us putting our best hat on and going and pretending to be nice people. Mm. He's not interested in that because he knows it's not true.
Yeah.
And it is all about the heart. He knows what's in the heart, doesn't he? Mm. I mean, Jesus is a bit more harsh, isn't he, when he turns to the Pharisees and calls them whitewashed tombs. He's like, you look good on the outside, but on the inside it's all dead and wormy, isn't it? So I'd rather be right on the inside.
Yeah, sure.
And look a mess on the outside.
Yeah.
Than the other way around, definitely.
Yeah. I mean, it always strikes me that, that Jesus had much better interactions with people who weren't wearing their Sunday best.
Always. Yeah. And we're going to look at that in a bit, aren't we? Some people who really weren't at their best.
Yeah.
But absolutely. And I think actually, the more you have those powerful encounters with God when you are at a point where you've stopped pretending you could do it for yourself.
Mm.
And I think that's really important as well, isn't it? I think we fall into that thing of, well, I can manage it from here. Thank you, God. I'm okay. But actually we need not to do that. We need to rely on him I'm reminded of that footprint thing where the man looks along the beach and he sees, the two pairs of footprints, and then the hard times there's like one pair. And then Jesus says to him, well, because that's when I was carrying you.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I came across a little cartoon that said, and those two lines in the sand is where I dragged you. And I thought, that's happened to me a few times. There's quite a few drag marks on my beach.
Oh, absolutely.
God hasn't just carried me. He's actually dragged me kicking and screaming along the beach. But he never stopped. He never lets you go. He never leaves you alone, And it comes back to that. He loves me too much to leave me as I am, and he will always, always come back. And he will always be there when I come back to him. And the more time I spend with him, the more he's making me like him.
Yeah. I mean, it's the consistency of God, and again, there's promises and reminders all through scripture, isn't there, of God being the unchanging one. But then at the same time, the human experience sometimes is that God changes, but actually what it is we've just learned something new about him. That has always been there. We've just discovered it,
That as you grow up, you find out your parents have learned so much more than they knew when you were a teenager.
Yes. Exactly. I know that's great. And I feel really encouraged and thank you, because I think what you shared is very, raw and still and obviously very personal, but I think just that encouragement to people, because one of the things that gets me down is when people tell me they haven't heard anything from God, and then you ask them the last time they read their Bible and it's sat on a shelf gathering dust. And I think what you've said is you were head deep, buried in your Bible, and then it's God didn't spend 2,000 years getting that book written for us to ignore it,
absolutely,
and then go to all the trouble of encouraging people to then translate it into multiple languages so we could read it, for us to go, do you know what, I think I'll ignore this and sit here with my arms folded going, God, why won't you talk to me?
Yeah. And as I say, since I got into this journaling thing, I now am looking for time to go to my Bible. I am actually, it's a treat.
Yes. Yeah.
And you need to find a way to engage with the word, whether it is through that journaling or whether it is through like note taking or like following studies or something.
Mm.
Find a way where it becomes a treat.
Yeah.
It has been for me over these last few, it's been just an oasis and a sanctuary and a time, always a time of just renewing and sustaining. And it is amazing, and the things you find in there,
Yeah, I mean, I had a very, not a, well, just an experience with the word one time when I was, I kind of, I'd hit this point where I don't know quite what triggered it, but I was kind of like, what's the point of even talking to God? Because I am rubbish. And there's no point having any conversation with him. So I kind of shut all that down and just mechanically went through reading my Bible because I knew that people expected me to read my Bible. So I did that. And one morning in a very mechanical, like it was actually just paper and ink. There was nothing, do you know what I mean? I could have been reading anything. I could have been reading a cookbook for all it would have made any difference to my life. And I just happened to be reading through Hebrews, and I got to that bit that, therefore, since we have such a great high priest, let us enter with confidence. And as I read those words, it was kind of like wherever it was, and it was chains I put on myself, but wherever it was I decided to put on, as I read those words, I felt them fall off. And I just went into prayer. But it was through, you know, that experience came, like what you were saying with your vision of Jesus, came through reading the word.
Through being that, and it is, there's a power in it.
Absolutely,
You know, and it is, it is the living word of God. It's not just words on a page.
Yeah.
Because it's breathed by the Holy Spirit, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. When you read it, it's alive.
Yeah.
And it does things while you're reading it.
Yeah.
In a way that no self-help book or, you know, or anything else can. I think, you know, that's why you have to go back to the word itself. It's all very well reading study guides and Christian books and all that kind of thing, but you have to go back to the word itself, because that is where the power lives.
Yeah. And speaking of which, I think we should open the Bible. Yeah. So if you're happy, I'll read, and then we'll go over to you for some wisdom on what we're reading. So we are, for the listeners, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are now halfway through, not the Gospel, but through chapter 9. There's still a long way of Matthew to go. So I'll read. We're in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all the region. Jesus heals the blind and the mute. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, sorry, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.
Amen.
Amen, yeah.
So there's quite a few things in there.
There's a lot in there, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, looking at it, this is kind of Matthew brackets these accounts and also the Sermon of the Mount. With this, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching and proclaiming the good news and healing every disease and illness. So he starts at the end of chapter 4 doing it, and then here we are at the end of chapter 9, and he brackets it again. He goes through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news and healing every disease and illness. So this is kind of, Matthew's organised his gospel into these little sections, and this bit of the gospel is where he does a lot of healing.
Yeah.
And also some other signs and wonders, so like the calming of the storm, and also including the Sermon on the Mount, which is like his really central piece of teaching,
yeah,
that gives us sort of a real picture of who Jesus is and what the kingdom is.
Yes.
So I quite like that idea that Matthew's kind of structured his gospel in these little sections. And some of the healings he's obviously picked out, because, you know, he goes around, he heals every disease and illness, and he could have just said that, but he picks out some of these healings, and that obviously they are significant in their way, which is why Matthew has picked these ones out to actually talk about specifically,
of course, yeah.
Which is really nice. So the first one, the synagogue leader comes to Jesus, and he's named in Luke's gospel, I think, isn't it, as Jairus.
Yeah.
And says, my daughter's died, but if you come and put your hand on her, she will live. And you just think, that's a crazy statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
To kind of, you know, to walk up to a teacher or a preacher in the street and say, just come and touch my dead daughter and she'll get up.
Yeah.
Obviously, this is a man, even though he's a synagogue leader, he's presumably been in one of the synagogues where Jesus is preaching and healing people, and has had the faith and to come to him and say, I want you to come and touch my daughter, because I know that you can raise her from the dead. And you think, what had Jairus seen?
Yeah.
He must have been there, mustn't he? He must have witnessed some of these healings for him to come to Jesus with just this simple statement. Not, would you come and pray for her and see if there's anything you can do? But come and put your hand on her and she will live.
Yeah.
That, and I think, you know, sometimes we're a bit sort of like, oh God, if it's your will, don't know if there's anything you can do in this situation.
Yeah.
And maybe we need to be a bit more,
do you know what, Jairus-y. God,
do you know what, Jesus, if you come and put your hand on this, it will live.
Yeah.
If you would come and bring your power to this situation, it will live. And that's maybe a bit of a challenge to us.
Well, it's interesting because, you know, like you were saying about Martin, can you imagine back when he was a pastor, if someone had come along to him and said, oh, pastor, can you just come and lay your hand on my child and they will live?
I know.
You know,
be like, but what if they don't?
Yeah, but again, it kind of strikes me because, we don't want to leave the Bible as sort of isolated incidences.
No.
But you get that bit early on in John's gospel where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, we, and when he says we, he's talking about like the religious leaders of Israel. We know you've been sent by God because no one can do what you do.
You're doing, yeah.
Unless, of course, God is with them.
And
here, Jairus, although he's a synagogue leader, so he wouldn't have been up in the top echelons like Nicodemus was, but he's in the same thing. I know you've been sent by God. Come and touch my daughter. Like, he's totally in, both feet in.
Absolutely. I recognize this power in you and I want you to come and use it. Yeah. And that's sort of, so there's him with his come and do it. And Jesus immediately goes, come in.
Yeah.
And again, it's kind of like, sometimes is God not moving because we haven't asked?
Yeah.
Do we, you know, are we sitting there going, what are you sorting my life out, God? And he's going, well, I'm just waiting for you to come to me and say, God, would you come and put your power in this, please? Jesus, would you come and touch this because it's dead and I want you to make it live? Yeah. And I think, again, you know, God doesn't barge in.
Yeah.
He's a gentleman. He doesn't just sweep in and tell us what to do and what to think. You know, male leaders of churches, take note. God doesn't tell us what to do all the time. He lets us work it out for ourselves.
It would have been a very different story if Jesus had turned up and kicked the doors in and walked in, you know, like, you know,
we've got a dead girl in here. I've come to raise her. It's not the same, is it? And I think, you know, there is that. We do have to recognize that power, and we have to recognize that possibility and ask for it and come to Jesus for it. And then on his way to Jairus's house, this lady who's been bleeding for 12 years.
Yes.
And you think, I mean, that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But actually in Jewish society, that means she's been an outcast for 12 years. She's been unclean.
Yeah.
For 12 years. She hasn't been able to prepare food or eat with her family for 12 years. Mm. Nobody can touch anything she's touched because it's unclean.
Yeah.
She, you know, she has been ostracized from her society for 12 years. Mm. She can be in the company of other women when they're bleeding.
Yeah.
But no other time.
Of course, yeah.
And also, you know, and it's a, although it's not a public thing, you know, she, obviously she comes, she's out in the street. Presumably she's hiding it.
Yeah.
And she comes and touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. And just think, what a brave thing for her to do as well, because actually by touching him, she's making him unclean. Mm. He could have been really angry with her. If she'd touched another man, they could have been really angry with her. And, you know, we're talking first century Palestine here. When men got angry with women, I don't think they held back much.
Yeah.
You know, it was a brave thing for a woman to do, to touch his cloak.
Yeah.
And for her to do it while she was unclean. I think that shows us as well kind of the depth of her desperation.
Yeah.
And it shows us, you know, she's come to the end of everything, hasn't she? She's like, even if he turns around and kills me, I've got to take this.
Yeah.
I've got to take this chance. And again, you're thinking, you know, she wouldn't have been in the synagogue because she wouldn't have been allowed. But again, she must have been around and about while he's going through all these towns and villages and these healings are happening. She must have been on the edges of everything, listening, hearing the rumours. And again, she's seen him and she said, this is my chance. This is my opportunity. And so she's managed to insinuate herself through this crowd and get close enough. And she's saying, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Yeah. She hasn't got the nerve to speak to him.
Do you want a bit of nerdiness now?
Go on, nerdiness.
In the Greek, the edge of his cloak is wings.
Right.
And in Isaiah, where it talks about healing in his wings.
Yes.
And it's the same words. So it's the same word.
Brilliant.
So in the healing
in his wings,
So it's healing in the edge of his cloak.
The healing in his wings.
And in, because he was a rabbi, and a Jewish rabbi, the edge of his cloak would have had the tassels. So you know the tassels that Jewish people wear on their clothing. And so it would have been the tassel that she would have touched.
That's brilliant.
And it's the word wings, and it's the same word that's used in the prophecy about Jesus.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, so she's saying, so obviously because she's a good Hebrew girl, she's been told that she's been brought up in the scriptures, and she's like, the edge of his cloak, there's healing in his wings. There's
healing in his wings. Yeah, I love that. Oh, that's a lovely piece of goodness. Thank you.
Yeah. And again, that was something I discovered through, like you were saying earlier on, I mean, I don't journal, but through reading the word and just doing a bit of nerdy check-in just to see what it means.
Yeah, I love a bit of nerdy check-in.
You know,
I like to do a bit of research.
Yeah, oh yeah. I mean, I love to geek out on the Bible, so, you know.
Totally. I love that. That's great.
And so what I love there is that Matthew is kind of, It's frustrating because of how it's been translated into English. But for the Hebrew reader of Matthew's gospel, they would read and go, hold on a minute, he's talking about the bit in Isaiah.
He is, yeah. And Matthew is all about linking it to the Old Testament.
Absolutely, yeah.
he's very rooted. He's a very Jewish writer.
Yeah, yeah.
He is definitely, you know, he references all the prophecies about Jesus, and he's very he's very much rooting Jesus into the Jewish tradition and rooting him into the Old Testament. And that, yeah. So that's brilliant that that's another link that Matthew is doing. So yeah, that the healing is in his wings. That's fantastic. I love that. Cool. and then Jesus sees her and he calls her daughter, which is rather lovely because she's probably older than him.
Well, older than Jesus, but not older than Christ.
but obviously he's a potentate of time. So yeah. And that kind of, again, that gives us that glimpse, doesn't it, of Jesus actually the eternal rather than Jesus, the 30-year-old man.
Yeah.
And he says to her, your faith has healed you. You believed in me and I've healed you.
Yeah. But I think also making that statement is for anyone else who's listening.
Yeah.
It's a statement of protection, isn't it? He's called a daughter.
He calls her daughter. He says her faith has healed her. He's declaring her to be clean at that point in that assembly. Because as you say, because she's transgressed, really, the ritual laws and that by coming and touching a man when she's ritually unclean. He is then, as you say, he puts his protection over her and says, you're healed now, you're fine. Touching me is okay.
Yeah.
And he makes it clear that he's accepted her.
Yeah.
And that he's not angry with her.
Yeah.
And I think that's really important that. So that's really lovely. And then he's sort of carrying on his journey then to the house of Jairus. And obviously the funeral's in full swing. People are playing pipes and making a noise.
Yeah, yeah.
In Luke, when he gets in there, he goes, stop wailing.
Yeah. There's another bit in Luke as well, though, because it kind of gives you a hint into who the disciples are, because it says he instructs the disciples to put the crowd out, to send them away. So you've got these 12 burly blokes turf everybody out, you know.
Yeah. He's quite blunt in Matthew as well. He comes and goes, go away.
Yeah.
You're not needed. There's no funeral here today.
Yeah.
And I think that's lovely that, he doesn't mince his words, does he?
Yeah.
Well, he's not dead. He's just asleep.
Yeah. But I think, there can't be a funeral if the Prince of Life is there,
No, they can't, can they? No. Yeah. So, and then obviously he goes in and she gets up and news of this spreads through all that region. Absolutely,
Yeah.
People are gossiping the gospel, aren't they? It's all kind of, it's passing on. And you just think, the whole of that region must have just been abuzz at that time. There must have been such an atmosphere there of people just going, have you heard about this Jesus? Have you seen this Jesus? Have you seen what's happening? Yeah. Then we need to go for ourselves. And people are obviously going, gather up your sick and bring them with you. And it's great. And he just goes in and touches this girl's hand and she's alive. His touch just brings life. He is the Prince of Life, as you say. The dead can't stay in their graves when he's there. He just comes in, he touches her and up she gets.
Yeah.
And that's just brilliant. And it's lovely that Jairus's faith, that his simple faith that is just rewarded as well.
Yeah.
That's so good.
Yeah.
And then he moves on to these two blind men who are following him, shouting, have mercy on us, son of David. Again, good Jewish boys. They know the prophecy. They know that the son of David is the promised one. They know that it's coming. They know Messiah is coming. I don't know if you've caught it at all. There's a TV thing called The Chosen.
I've heard a lot. It's been recommended to me a lot.
Yeah. It started on YouTube and you can get an app that's got it. And it's focusing really on the lives of the disciples and kind of giving them a bit of a backstory. And that, and we've watched the first two seasons of it, and I have to say, I love it. It's really good. Very obviously, the writers and the producer, that they're all Christians, and they totally are taking the Bible as their lead. But they've also done a lot of research into what life was like in first century in Palestine, and they've put in a few sort of like other things of backstories for people. But it's absolutely brilliant. But they all when Jesus is first sort of like heard about, they all know their Bible, they all know their Old Testament, they all know their prophecy. And I think that it's very true that I think in that society at that time, there was this expectation, Messiah is coming. And people were looking for the Messiah. People were, you know, I mean, it's a bit like now we say, oh, you know, we must be living in the end times because of what's happening around us. And I think people then, they were saying, you know, Messiah must come soon. We've suffered enough. God promised us all this deliverance, you know, if not now, when, why, you know. And so people had this awareness and they had read, and these prophecies were read out in the synagogues. And because it's a pre-literate society as well, people are really good at remembering things.
Yeah.
People have memorized great chunks of the prophets, because in a pre-literate society, people are really good at doing that and passing it on by word of mouth. So it's not a coincidence that people use those titles, that people believe in him. And as you say, that whole thing of the, you know, the healing in his wings. Again, people knew these things. They knew who was coming. They were looking for him. So these men following him, have mercy on us, son of David. They're giving him that title because they're saying, we think you're the Messiah. We've recognized who you are. And Jesus turns and says, do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Again, they give him his title. You know, so, and that's what we need to remember. He's Lord, he's King. I think, you know, I mean, when he's being crucified, the thief that turns to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's saying, I recognize you as a king. And here these men, they're saying, we recognize you as the promised one. We recognize you as Messiah, son of David, Lord. And because they recognize him, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And that's, you know, you believe I can do it. There you go.
And that's, I think it's kind of, I don't think it, because sometimes it's kind of like, it's sometimes billed as like, if you've exhausted every other option, then come to God. But I feel like, you know, these guys, and the same with the lady at the beginning of the story, and even Jairus, like they're all in this situation, is there is no other option. It's Jesus or it's nothing.
Absolutely.
And I think that, you know, there's, you know, we sometimes as Christians, we can sometimes go, well, okay, I've gone for 12 months now doing this, like Nathan has done this. And, you know, and I've asked Louise for help and she's been great. But now, right, I've run out of everything. So, right, Jesus, can you come and do this? Where actually, like straight away, it should be, it's Jesus or nothing.
Absolutely. And, you know, and Jesus is lovely and gracious, because when you come to him and go, okay, I've tried everything else, can I try you again? Well, finally. Well done for working it out. But how much better it is if we turn to him first and say, Jesus, you know, how about we cut to the chase?
So the minute with my young people at church, we're doing an overview of the Old Testament, which we've called Jesus the Prequel. And and what we're trying to do is show them that everything in the Old Testament is gearing up towards and pointing to Jesus. And so we're going through these things, and like basically at the end of every session, we're asking them the question of like, what do you think the solution is to this particular problem? And last night when the lads went, it's Jesus, isn't it? Every week it's Jesus.
They're all, but the answer must be Jesus.
And so like, and one of the other lads went, oh, spoilers, you know, like, but it was, you know, but they've come to, you know, they're now in this place where we're trying to get them to think that, yes, come on, you've got a problem. Jesus is the solution.
The answer is always,
you know, and if it's prayer, and I'm not saying that that's not an excuse for, like, you know, if your roof has blown in because, you know, because I mean, it is windy at the minute at time of recording, you know, then obviously you need to get a roofer. We're not saying that, you know, like, you know, And what's interesting is in Luke's account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, after he's brought her back to life, it says Jesus turns to her parents and says, give her something to eat.
hungry.
So it's kind of like, you know, like there are obviously bits that we can do,
of course. Yeah.
But the bits that we can't do, like stopping dead people from being dead, things like that, those are the bits where, and that's the same in us when our heart is dead.
Yeah.
Coming to Jesus and saying, bring it to life. When spiritually our eyes are blind, Jesus, can you make me see?
Open them. Yeah.
You know, definitely. And that also, I mean, and that is the same for people who are physically blind. I believe Jesus, it's the same Jesus.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. So. Definitely. Yeah. And then I love this. He says, see, no one knows about this. Don't tell anybody. And you're like, as if you're going to go home having been blind and you can see now and no one's going to notice.
Yeah.
Or as if you're not going to go out going, look, I can see.
Yeah.
I was blind and now I can see. And it's like a couple of times he says to people, don't tell anybody about this. And you know, the minute they're out of his sight, they're running off. That's what happened to me today. Because you would, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Well, I just think that's really lovely. It's kind of like his, almost his knowledge of human nature. He goes, don't tell anybody about this. And it's almost, I don't know whether he's kind of doing it with a little bit of a wink. But off they go, and they obviously they go off and they tell everybody that they meet.
It's, I mean, for, I think for me it's that kind of, Jesus is aware again of human nature, and he doesn't like, because it, you see it through his teaching and his interaction with the disciples, is that although they are, the Jewish people are aware of the prophecies and they're at that point of collectively aching for Messiah, like we need Messiah. Yeah. What they're wanting is big strong man with sword and shield to go and kick the Romans out and solve all their problems. And actually, like, you know, Jesus is, you know, behold your king lowly riding on a donkey.
You know,
he knows why he's there. And the last thing he's wanted is to be crowned king, you know, by people, you know.
So he's kind of, he's trying to keep it because he knows how it's got to play out. And I think also, obviously, it comes to a point when he does ride into Jerusalem and he almost forces the hand of the authorities, doesn't he, that they have to do something about him now. But at this point in his ministry, he's not, that it's not time for that yet. He knows when the time comes, but when he's got to actually go and confront the authorities. But at the moment, he's just, he's building this up. He's showing, you know, he's got the 12 with him. He's got other people who are with him. And it's really important that he spends this time showing them. So he's demonstrating his authority over physical ailments. He's demonstrating his authority over death, over sin, over demons, over nature. So all the things that he's doing here, he's is showing the disciples and showing the people who are around him that he has this authority because he's God. And they need to see it, and they need to see it sort of a few times because we never get it the first time, do we? We have to see it a few times.
It strikes me as well that all these acts are like every single one of these miraculous acts is kind of like it's another stepping on the head of the serpent. It's another crushing of the head, but also all of these acts are also slowly, if you like, just sort of piece by piece fulfilling the law.
He
is fulfilling this, you know.
It's building up this whole picture, isn't it, of who he is, what he's capable of, and as you say, it's fulfilling all those prophecies so that whenever you look back in the Old Testament, you're, yes, he did that and it's just, you know, that, you know, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the captives are freed, and the dead are raised, and it, he is literally sort of ticking off all the things that the prophets said that he would do. And the people who are with him need to see that because later when they come to write this down, they need to be able to attest that they've seen all of these things, you know, because it's great, you know, God, obviously it's all planned out in advance. They know how it's going to play out. And it's great that, you know, the disciples at the time, they think they're just following him around and these random things are happening.
Yeah.
And it's great, isn't it, that afterwards, you know, they realize that there was a plan to it. They after, you know, they realize what's going on.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a bit like, you know, when I'm teaching a lesson, at the beginning of a lesson, I always put on a bit of music as the children come in. And it's usually, I try to link it to the topic of the lesson. And that, you
excellent.
Know.
Excellent.
So, and sometimes halfway through the lesson, a kid will go, oh, this is why you were playing that song. I'm like, yeah.
That's good.
Because I plan
that's
these good. Things. Yeah. I don't just throw this stuff together, you know.
Oh, that's so good. And I think, yeah.
I think Matthew, when he came to write this down, must have gone, oh, that's why Jesus healed that woman, and that's why he said that.
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus is kind of going, yeah.
Yeah.
Because I do plan these things, you know. I didn't just chuck it all together. I wasn't there doing improv.
Yeah.
There was a script and I was following it.
Yeah, yeah. And that's the thing, isn't it? Because I think it's interesting, isn't it? There's a bit, I'm really useless at remembering exactly where things are, but it's definitely in the Gospels where Jesus says, I do what I see my Father doing.
Yeah.
You know, and so it kind of, it helps explain when the centurion, which was a couple of chapters before, says to Jesus, you're a man under authority.
Under authority, yeah.
And he's recognizing that Jesus has submitted himself to God, the Father.
Yeah, yeah.
Which must have been weird because as a Roman, he believed in multiple gods. But he's like,
yeah.
I see you've submitted yourself to the authority of the God of Israel.
Yeah.
And because of that, I know you can do.
Yeah.
And so when Jesus is going in and you're saying that the disciples later suddenly start putting the jigsaw puzzle together and they're like, oh, it's because you were under the authority of the Father. It's because you were being obedient to how he was leading you.
Yeah.
You know, so I think there's that. And again, it keeps coming back. And I think this is great because how it links with the testimony you shared. It's because, believe it or not, Jesus was steeped in the Word of God.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he is the Word of God, but he's steeped in the Word of God.
He knew the Word. Obviously, he knew it really, really well.
Yeah.
But and everything that he does comes out of that Word and comes out of that connection.
Yeah.
That he's got all the time with God. Yeah. That's brilliant.
Yeah.
And then again, he shows his authority over the demon.
Mm.
So, you know, he drives the demon out of the man who was mute. And in several, you know, there are other cases, other examples of him casting out demons. He shows, you know, he's got that authority over the enemy.
Mm.
And he can just drive him out. And I love the Pharisees. Well, it's by the Prince of Demons that he's driving out demons.
Yeah.
You know, like they're kind of, they're seeing it. You know, and it's like when you've seen something and somebody else who was stood right next to you seems to have seen something completely different. Yeah.
Do you know, it's nice to know that there were conspiracy theorists in the first century.
It's great, isn't it? Yeah, so no matter what proof is put before these Pharisees, I suppose... I don't know, their need to hang on to their authority or their position is so great that they just completely blind themselves to everything they're seeing.
Yeah.
And they're just like, oh, well, he must be in league with the devil then if he's doing this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it also undermines the statement seeing is believing, you know.
Yeah, because it's not,
clearly,
is it?
Clearly not the case.
It's clearly not the case for these guys.
Yeah.
And, you know, they're so determined that they're going to hang on to their position and they're going to hang on, you know, that they're the only people who can interpret the word and they're the only people who, and you just think, I mean, and again, people who have confused leadership with control.
Mm.
The Pharisees should have been the leaders of the people.
Yeah.
They should have been showing people God.
Yeah.
They should have been opening the scriptures to the people.
Mm.
To allow them to come into God's presence and be part of it the way that Jesus does.
Yeah.
But what they were doing instead was writing all these extra bits that go around, you know, nitpicking and taking every little law and breaking it down into all these different little
new laws.
New laws, and you know, and like he says, you know, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel.
Yeah.
And he's, and they are, they've completely missed what it is they're supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
So they're no longer serving the people. They're no longer leading the people. They're controlling the people.
Yeah.
No, and I think, unfortunately, that's something that we see now. We see it in churches now.
Yeah.
People in leadership who think that that means they have to control people. Yeah. And they have to tell people what to think and how to behave.
Yeah.
And they can't let anybody else.
Yeah.
And you know, or have an idea. It's got to be, everything's got to be the way that they say. And that dead hand of control means, you know, that God has removed his favour from the Pharisees and he'll remove his favour.
So, I mean, I think in that then, like, as a, again, because, you know, I think that's a really good warning, but to encourage people, let's be more like, so, because there are two leaders mentioned here. You have a synagogue leader and the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Yeah. So rather than being like the Pharisees, let's be like the synagogue leader who comes along and says, Jesus, come and bring life.
Yeah, sees the evidence, goes, right, I'm following this one.
Yeah, come and I'm bring life.
Rather than sees the evidence, goes, well, I've got to find some way to bend this round to my way, I think, of things being, definitely.
Yeah.
And then Matthew finishes this with, again, bracketing this with him going through this towns and the villages, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the good news, healing every disease and illness.
Yeah.
So, and then he sees the crowds, and I think this is lovely. He has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah.
So the leaders, the people who should be the leaders, it's failed. And these people are desperate for somebody to come and lead them. They're desperate for somebody to show them the way to bring them back to the Father.
Mm.
And they're harassed and helpless. Remember, they're living under occupation.
Yeah.
They're living under oppression. They're also living under sort of quite a lot of spiritual oppression, I think, at that time.
Mm.
Because the temple system has become quite an oppressive.
Yeah, really oppressive.
A very oppressive system. So they're living under this horrible sort of legalism that has almost completely taken the spirit out of Judaism, really.
Mm.
And it's made it a system of laws that you must follow to the, you know, absolute last iota, and people's energy must have been so taken up with, have I done this right? Have I done this right? Am I okay? Rather than what Jesus is showing us is, you know, just love God, come to God, love God. God loves you.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying it's okay to do, he's not saying it's okay to be sinful, but he's saying if you love God first, if you just get that sorted, understand that God loves you. Understand that he wants the best for you. Understand that the rules that God gives you are not, he doesn't give you rules so that you can then go, right, how can we flout this? he gives you a rule because it's good for you.
Mm. Yeah.
So, you know, it's like, you know, when we say to kids at school, don't have your mobile phones in lessons, not because we want to ruin their lives, but because if they've got their phone out and they're playing whatever they do on their phones, they're not listening to the lesson and they're not going to get the learning.
Yeah.
So don't look for ways to have your phone in your bag so that no one can see it. Don't look for ways of like having your hair down over your ears so you can have your earbuds in and be listening to something that's secretly on your phone in your pocket. Just turn the damn thing off and listen to the lesson. And who knows, you might learn something.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, and you see it through the Old Testament, you know, whenever God gives people a rule, they kind of go, okay, that's the rule. So what if I did this? Well, what if I did that? Well, how about, is that still against the rule or is that an exception to the rule? You know? And that is a very sort of human flesh thing to do, yeah, isn't it?
That's sin, isn't it? So yeah.
Yeah. Whenever there's a rule, we go, oh, how can I get around that? And what Jesus is saying is, don't try to get around the rule. You know, the sheep don't kind of go, when the shepherd's leading to the new pasture, they don't go, well, what if I stayed here and just ate this dead grass? They follow the shepherd to the new grass because they know he knows better than them.
Yeah.
And it's kind of that, yeah. So, and he's looking at these people who they've been following themselves, they've been following, or they've been trying to keep all these rules or trying to find ways around the rules. And they've totally missed the idea is actually, if you trust the shepherd will look after you.
Yeah.
So you kind of, you have to stop second guessing and questioning everything he does. Yeah. You just have to follow him to the new pasture.
Yeah. And I think like what you were saying about why Matthew and Luke and the Mark and John as well, why they pick out particular incidences. I think it's where people who, the people who've come have recognized this is the shepherd.
Yeah. Yeah. People come to him and say, you're the king.
Yeah.
You're the David. You're the Lord.
Yeah.
I believe in you. Yeah. And that's what, and he's saying, look, when people do that, look what happens. Freedom, life, healing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But also showing that there isn't just, and I'm not going to go down the dangerous path of weird ecumenicalism here, but there isn't just one way to get to Jesus. There's only one Jesus and there's only one option for salvation. But like, you know, so you've got Jairus who's straight up face to face, come and heal my daughter. You've got the woman who's timidly hiding in the crowd.
Yeah.
And then at the same time, then you've got the two blind men who essentially are harassing Jesus.
Yeah.
Shouting at him.
Yeah.
You know,
we're going to keep making noise until you do something.
Yeah. You know, and so I think it's kind of like, you know, there's only one Jesus, but there's not just one way to him.
No, and the man possessed is brought to him.
Yeah, yeah.
Somebody brings him. Yeah. So again, that's another way, you know, somebody can bring you. You can come yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. There's all different ways to Jesus.
Yeah.
But he's there waiting.
Yeah.
For all these people to come to him. Yeah. And he's got compassion on them. He's not looking at them and going, oh, look at them. They're just really not following the rules, are they? He's looking at them and going, look at them. They don't know where to turn.
But at the same time, he's not an ivory tower messiah. He's not locked away. The reason why they're coming to him is because he's in the streets.
There. Yeah, yeah. He's there.
And it's the same Jesus now. He's in the streets.
Yeah.
You know, and even more so because it's kind of like, not that he's fragmented in terms of there's less of him, but he is now through the Spirit in every Christian. You know, which is what he says. He says, you know, go and I will be with you. And so I think, you know, there's even more avenues to get to Jesus now, if you like.
And I don't want to jump the gun into your next chapter, but obviously again, this, you know, he's saying the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And he's about to release to the disciples.
Yeah.
Because he's like, there's only one of me.
Yeah.
You know, and people are coming from all over and I'm healing everybody who comes, but there's only one of me. Actually, the next bit is that I impart this power to other people.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a foretaste of what you're saying is, you know, what is the situation now is that Holy Spirit is available to all of us, that the Holy Spirit has been released through Jesus' death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit has now been released into the world.
Yeah.
And we can all do it. We can all have access to that through Jesus. We can pray for Jesus, and Jesus is here.
Yeah.
And he's with all of us in a way that he physically couldn't be with everybody when he was a physical man on the earth. But now it's through the Holy Spirit. He is able to be with everybody all the time.
Yeah, that's really cool.
And that's amazing.
Yeah, that is amazing. I think we've looked at lots there, and that's really cool. Thank you. Louise, would you pray for us before we sign off?
I would love to.
Thank you.
Yeah. Son of David, Lord, Messiah, King. Jesus, help us to recognize you. Help us to see who you are and help us to trust in who you are. Just thank you that you've given us these examples of people who came to you with simple faith, that if they asked you, you would heal them, you would make them live. And I just pray that we would always come to you first and ask you to heal us and to help us to live. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Well, thank you very much, Louise. I mean, I was greatly encouraged, and I am confident that the listeners will be as well.
That was lovely. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Bye-bye.